Welcome, everybody, and it's very exciting to be beginning a new series, in a sense, a new term and a new, well, that's about it, new term and new series. And I'm delighted that we have Nicholas King, a Jesuit, with us today, who I've known for some time, and through a mutual friend, who also has been inveigled in to do a Space in the City series over the time. And so that's how we got to know each other. Nicholas went to teach at Stonyhurst College, where I came to see him one day, and he'd recently been hit by a cricket ball, but he says he can't remember it. And then he went off to South Africa to teach there, and then came back to Oxford to Campion Hall, the Jesuit house there, where he continues to do his writing and his teaching. He has produced a translation of the New Testament, and I only have one very small part of it, but you can have the whole thing. I've got Mark's Gospel here, very readable and interesting and an exciting new translation. So I hope they're not on sale here, but if you want to find them, I'm sure you can through bookshops. Nicholas needs to get away fairly soon afterwards, so what I'm suggesting today is that we go straight downstairs to sandwiches. If you'd like to meet him and talk to him, then we'll be downstairs, and do come and say hello while we munch sandwiches. I'll say more about that later, but just to say, delighted to have you here, Nicholas, with us, and it's really good to have a Catholic voice on spirituality and power. But just before we begin, we have a prayer to say together. On the back of your sheets, or on the back of the cards, let us pray together. Lord God, creator of the world, we rejoice that you can make all things new. Give us grace to trust you daily for fresh love and inspiration, fresh courage and perseverance. Make us always ready to see the new ways you show us and to follow you in whichever direction you lead. Amen. Welcome to Nicholas King.
Thank you very much. So, spirituality and power. Now, I hope you've all read the latest Harry Potter. I'm not going to give away any of the secrets, but there's a really important moment in that. I've got a nephew, by the way, who's taken my education in hand. And I was being rather sniffy about this Harry Potter. He said, no, sorry, you've got to read it. And so I duly did, and I must say, I found myself rapidly addicted, and he very kindly has lent me, and it's now been lent to other members of my community in Oxford, the final volume. So I read it really quite rapidly a few days ago. And I'm not going to give away the secret for those of you who haven't read it, but there is an important moment when Harry Potter, the hero, discovers that there's something about Dumbledore, his former and much admired and justly loved headmaster, that wasn't quite as admirable as he thought. And that was Dumbledore's discovery that he was too keen on power. And that's quite important for what I want to say. Here's another way of looking at it. In many Christian churches, last Sunday's gospel was that splendid story of Lazarus and the rich man. And one of the many points of that story, it's in Luke 16. One of the many points of that story is that you can choose against God and against generosity almost without noticing, and that's what the rich man does. He's got Lazarus at his door, and here's just a few lines from that gospel that many of you will have heard last Sunday. There was a rich man, and that's always bad news in Luke's gospel, by the way. And he used to put on purple. Not too many people wearing purple here today, but it's kind of shorthand for the very latest from
I don't know who designs expensive clothes. You can see that mine are not. But is it Gucci designs expensive? Anyway, you know better than I do. He's wearing purple and linen, and he partied conspicuously every day. And then it happened that the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. The point of that is he doesn't have the money to get buried. The rich man does, and this is what the next line says. The rich man died and was buried. See the difference. But then the very next line, and being in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Abraham a long way off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so he's gone one way, Lazarus has gone the other, and he was quite unaware that he was exercising his power in an ungenerous way. And that's the first thing I want to say about power. It has a kind of anesthetic effect. Just as the rich never feel rich, the powerful never feel powerful, because riches and power are a way that all of us seek to compensate for our own felt insecurities. And that leads to the second point that I want to make. And the second point is that there is an abiding danger in human beings because precisely of that insecurity that all of us feel, nearly all of the time, of using our gifts for our own glory, saying, look how talented I am, instead of pointing, and it's the only thing, the way it works, pointing to God and using those talents for the service of others. It's so tempting to say, these gifts of mine, whatever they are, and all of us have gifts, whatever your school teachers or parents said to you, you are all gifted persons. The temptation is to use the gifts to make me feel better instead of to use them to make the world a better place, to use them in the service of others and for the glory of God. That was my second point. We're doing extremely well. I've got to finish by 1 o'clock. And it's all right, there aren't 49 points. There's only six, so we're a third of the way through. Can you keep awake? And I want now to come to the danger of spirituality faced with this problem of power. And power is a problem. It goes something like this. I say to myself, I'm a good person. I'm devoted to the service of God and of my neighbour. Therefore, what I do must be the right thing to do. Why can't all these other stupid people understand? Why are they so difficult? Why are they so unreasonable? And you've heard this, haven't you, in the lips of politicians. It would be invidious to say which politician, but of many politicians in our lifetime, it's been said that they use their power for their own glorification. It's also the case with church leaders, and there we feel a little bit more uncomfortable, particularly those of us who wear the collar the wrong way round. Teachers. I've been a teacher all my life as a Jesuit, and I remember a Jesuit colleague saying to me rather shockingly, all relationships between adults and children are abusive. And I thought, well, no, that's a bit strong. But you have to recognize whatever you feel like in a noisy classroom on a Friday afternoon filled with bored adolescents, you actually have to recognize that you are powerful and they are not. So it is what they call an asymmetric relationship. And it may well be that some of the ways we operate with the children, well, My current set of pupils are not children, though occasionally they behave rather like that. They're university students. But you can't be absolutely sure that the way I have treated my pupils has always been non-abusive, because sometimes you just want a bit of silence, you just want to have a bit of order, and it may be that you've used your superior power in unsatisfactory ways. And of course priests, particularly in recent years Catholic priests, have been loudly accused of various kinds of really unpleasant abuse. And very often when you talk to these people, they actually don't realize what they've done. They don't see it as the terrible abuse of power that it is. And there are quite complex reasons why that's so, but that's one of the fundamental things that struck me. And so what you and I have to do is to recognize that there is power in religion. We who are religious in a largely post-Christian society may not feel particularly powerful. We may hear the chattering classes on the radio uttering their sneers against religion, and we may think, well, we are inadequate. But there is power in religion, and that's one of the reasons why the chattering classes are so energetic about abusing us. And power makes us come over all funny. And like the rich man in last Sunday's gospel, we don't notice it. And so, for example, when the Jesuits, the religious order to which I belong, in Latin America, particularly in Mexico, but that's only one painful example, when they decided that they had to make the option for the poor, they got into terrible trouble with really devout Christians, good Catholics, people who said, look, I make an eight-day retreat every year, and you are accusing me, are you, of abusing my workers, of exploiting the poor? Well, I think you're a communist. Really painful endings to friendships took place. And one way of reading that is that the wealthy, who'd been educated by these Jesuit schoolmasters, couldn't see that they were wealthy and couldn't see that they were therefore powerful, and that they had therefore somehow inscribed their powerful existence as God's will. We're in great danger of doing that, and all the time we have to watch ourselves. Another example of that, equally uncomfortable, is the way Christian leaders have in the past used the concept of hell. I don't think it's used in quite the same way now, but you have to watch it, because building on some really rather slight hints in the New Testament, they've used the threat of hell, all unconsciously, I'm certain of this, as a way of exercising control. So when I was a child, we as Catholics were terrified, witless, at committing... there was a possible series of events that when you commit a mortal sin, you fail to get to confession, you get knocked down by a bus, you go to hell. It was as simple as that. And I remember being very shocked, not long ago, a couple of years ago, when a very, very eminent church historian simply started off his talk on the Reformation, said, it's quite simple that the Catholic Church claimed to have the way of getting people out of hell. People feared that more than anything else, and that gave the Catholic Church immense power. I mean, he would be aware that that's a simplification of the situation, but you can see the kind of point I'm making, and if you come from different religious traditions, you can probably translate that into the language of your tradition. Another way in which spirituality and power are a dangerous combination is when in various countries church leaders snuggle up in bed with the powerful or expect to be consulted by politicians. I worked for many years in South Africa, and I was there while Grand Apartheid was still on, and on the whole the Catholic Church had a very honourable attitude, deliberately disobeyed the laws, insisted on educating black people and white people together, running schools, and white priests would insist, although it was illegal, on living in black areas and all that sort of thing. So very honourable. A good number, some of them were killed, a good number were tortured, several ended up in solitary confinement. So the result was, when the end of apartheid came, the Catholic Church was in a good position with regard to the incoming authorities. But then I noticed that church leaders expected, as a kind of reward, to be consulted by the new powerful. And that's bad for us. And in some ways, Christianity is much better off when it's persecuted. You know the ancient saying, Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there's a great deal more, what's the word, seriousness, isn't there, when the church is persecuted, and we can get jolly fat in our ways when we are accepted and when we're powerful. And you might want to talk about that. And so, for example, in this country, I get slightly uncomfortable when Catholic leaders want to amend the act of succession, so that if one of the young royals is unfortunate enough to fall in love with a Catholic girlfriend, you know, they want to rewrite the law, so that Catholics can accede to the throne. I feel uncomfortable when people find themselves asking for that. So that's my third point. Here's the fourth point, and I want to talk now specifically about being a Jesuit. You know, don't you, that Jesuits are the very worst kind of Catholic priests. And you can look at the English dictionary if you don't believe that. We were founded by Ignatius of Loyola, a slightly inadequate soldier, but mad keen, fiercely romantic, a Basque, not a Spaniard, and that makes, as those of you who know that part of the world, makes a lot of difference. Who went through quite a sizable religious conversion in the aftermath of a fairly serious wound gained in a hopeless defence of a citadel. And after one or two adventures, he thought God was calling him simply to go and be with Jesus, so to work in the Holy Land, and he didn't know what that would mean. But after various adventures, he learned that that wasn't what God was calling him to do, but to gather together a group of like-minded males. And he wanted they eventually came to be called the Company of Jesus, and that got abbreviated into Jesuits. Originally, oddly enough, as a term of abuse. Like many of these words, like Pharisee, Papist, Methodist, a lot of religious terms start off as a term of abuse and then get taken up by the people they are used to abuse. So Jesuits is one of those words. Now, once he realized he was founding a religious order, in that time when to be a church leader very often meant to be both wealthy and powerful, he wanted his men to be what he called pious and learned. Translate that into our terms. He wanted them to be committed Christians and to be gifted in various ways. Now, gifted men and learned men in those days would fairly easily go up through the cursus honorum and become bishops. And so he countered that quite deliberately by making them take an oath, and we still have to take an oath, not to be a bishop and not to be ambitious or not to conspire to become a bishop. I mean, looking at the fate of bishops these days, on the whole, you think that's only wise and only safe. But you can see in that situation why he would want to avoid that. He wanted to exclude any kind of ambition because he was aware of the danger of power when mixed with spirituality. And those Jesuits, though they didn't become bishops unless they were absolutely forced to by the Pope, they did quite rapidly appeal to the powerful because they started educating the sons of the well-to-do. They wanted to educate the sons of the poor, but you can't do that unless you've got the sons of the relatively wealthy coming in to pay the school fees, which enables you to educate the poor. So it gets complex. They did it well because they had committed and very able men, and quite soon those Jesuit schools all over Europe were being very, very successful. And of course, the Jesuits at that time, they did it well, they did it generously, and so suddenly they appeal to the powerful, and suddenly you become one of the powerful, and the powerful want to see you at their dinner parties and so on. And that's a huge danger. And so religious people need to counter that tendency of ours to come over all funny in the face of power. How? By spending long time in silence with God. In that silence, and I think I mean daily silence of a long period, that silence that eventually leaves no room for our rampant egos, or, on the other hand, for our foolish self-abasement. You spend time in silence with God, and you find yourself, and after a bit there is no mistaking it, lovingly but very firmly challenged. And challenged to do what? To listen, firstly, and then secondly, to surrender our perverted desire. And it's a perverted desire, what? To become God. Because we're insecure, And so we look for things like wealth and power. And we really, deep down, don't believe that God knows how to run the universe. So we think, well, we'll give God a bit of a hand. I'll get power, and you'll see how well the universe will be run like that. Is that true? I think it does happen, doesn't it? Even quite good politicians, I mean, really good politicians, can find themselves reacting in that sort of way. I think church leaders can find themselves reacting in that way. And it's much worse if you say, look, I'm doing God's work. This must be right. And I think we've got to be prepared to see in ourselves this desire to become God. And I think for Jesuits, there is a particular danger there. My novice master used to say the biggest danger of Jesuits is to become worldly, because you're supposed to be able to use gifts and talents in the world. You're supposed to be able to be moderately competent. We don't all manage it, but we try. And if you've got those gifts, all the time the danger is you'll use it in your own service. And so here's my fifth point. Doing all right. Only six to go. You're still there? Yeah. Is Ignatius of Loyola, who founded these Jesuits, while mulling over the implications of his conversion, he had a long period of convalescence, very painful and awkward, and then a long period, it seemed to happen by accident, of meditation on his own in about 9 months. And out of that came what he saw, and what has struck people ever since, as a good basic pattern of the spiritual life. And he called it the spiritual exercises. And that's roughly what they are. It's a program or a pattern for a retreat. He envisaged it as a retreat to take place over about a month. And we Jesuits do that twice, a silent retreat of 30 days. We do it twice in the course of our formation. And he divides it into 4 weeks, roughly 4 weeks, but they end, he's quite clear, when they end. That's to say, the retreatant and the person who's accompanying the retreatant know when to stop. And the first week is confronting yourself as a sinner. And that's a really important beginning in any spiritual life. You've got to start from knowing yourself a sinner. But not just knowing yourself a sinner, but knowing yourself a loved sinner, a sinner for whom Christ died. And so at the end of that week, the retreatant is left facing Christ on the cross and asking these questions: what have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I to do for Christ? And you talk to Jesus on the cross, and he says, I will talk as a friend talks to another friend. And of course, once you've got there, then you're really ready to go. And the very next thing he does is to get you to imagine, and it's 16th century language like this, and nowadays it doesn't sit very comfortably with us, but he gets us to try and imagine an earthly king who says, right, I want anyone who's willing to follow me to come with me, and we've got a project, and the project is, again, it's very 16th century, to recapture the lands, the holy lands, for the faithful, okay? And that's the kind of thing that many Christians would energetically have embraced in that 16th century. We're not comfortable with it for now. But it's the kind of thing, it's an excitement and a good cause, and you're excited in this good cause. So he says, now imagine that, this really attractive king, and this king or leader says to you, I want you to follow me, and you'll eat exactly what I eat. If I have to stay awake, you'll stay awake, you'll drink what I... So this is a leader who's prepared to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. And Ignatius says, now wouldn't you go with such a man? And obviously the implicit answer is yes. Okay, now imagine Jesus summoning you to follow him. Wouldn't you do that? And then you're supposed to pray over that. And then the second week of the exercises, you watch Jesus in his life, and you go through the gospel in quite interesting ways, just asking to become more and more a disciple of Jesus. And in that call of the king, the retreatant is invited to pray to imitate you. Now, this is the difficult bit. In enduring every outrage and all contempt and utter poverty, both actual and spiritual, if your most holy majesty wants to choose me. So do you see what's happening there? Ignatius sees the difficulty of power and wealth and high status and encourages the retreatant to pray for the opposite. Why? Because all those apparently good things can just knock us off balance, can pervert our best desires so that we're not listening to that challenging voice of Jesus. And then he's got the retreatant into a situation now where he's ready for anything. And he invites him to do an exercise called the two standards, or two flags. And he gets you to imagine Lucifer in the plain by Babylon. I always imagine Lucifer kind of smoking a cigar and sending people off. And he sends his demons off to trap people by these things that seem so attractive. And what are they? Status, wealth, power, honor. And he just shows how that turns into an entrapment. Okay, so you look at that. And then Ignatius said, now imagine Jesus. He's in the plain outside Jerusalem. He's not nearly so smart, very lowly appearance. Jerusalem isn't nearly such an interesting city as Babylon. And there is Jesus. He's not sending people out. He's summoning, inviting. And he's not trying to trap people. He's trying to set them free. So he invites them to be disciples, but living with the same kind of sufferings as he has, with poverty, with being insulted and condemned. So poverty, insults and contempt, and finally humility. And then you discover that that vision actually is a really attractive vision because it speaks to us the way we are. Too easily we think, no, I'd be much better if only I were a bit more powerful, much better if only I were a bit richer. All of us have thought that. But in fact, it's the other way around. We're much better when we're simply trusting in the invitation of a God who can't possibly let us down. And then one of the next exercises that he does is to contemplate the three, what he calls rather chillingly, the 3 degrees of humility. My novice master, you say, don't think of it that way, but think of the 3 degrees of love. But it comes to the same thing, and the climax is praying at the end of that to be poor with Christ poor, to suffer ignominy with Christ in ignominy, and to be thought a fool and an idiot for Christ, rather than to be thought wise and prudent in this world. So you're going and you're now ready, really ready to feel the invitation of God. And believe me, it does come when you're in silence for 30 days. And he expects that at some point about in that second week, you'll make a decision of where the Lord is calling you. And then the third week and the fourth week, check it out. The third week takes you through the Passion of Christ. And that is, as it were, saying, now, are you serious about the decision you've made in the second week? It could cost you everything, including your life. And so you're invited to pray in the presence of Christ on the cross, or Christ as he goes through the Passion, to go with him, asking to be with him all the time. And that can be quite a rough week. And then the fourth week is where Christians should be. Christians are not supposed to be stiff, upper-lipped and miserable. We're supposed to be joyful, but our joy must come from the right place. Our joy comes from the joy of the resurrection, the joy in a God who never leaves the story unfinished, who cannot leave his son in the grave, who cannot ever let us down. And so the final week, which gives us the mood in which we're to go out, is praying for the joy of the resurrection. And that's the context of all ministry. Now, do you see how that works? I'm not claiming that all Jesuits, even this Jesuit, has really managed to live that out. But if you did, can you see what a shape it would give to your life? And how the gifts that you have, if you've done that properly, won't be used for your own glorification, but for the glory of God and for the service of others. And so I just want to end. 2 minutes? We'll do it. I just want to end with 2 good scripture texts. The first one is in the Catholic Church, is today's gospel, and it works quite well. I picked it because it is today's gospel. It's from Luke, and Luke organizes his material that he's taken over from Mark and from other sources from about the end of chapter 9 onwards into a big journey which ends at the end of chapter 19 in Jerusalem. And this is how it begins. And as they were journeying on the way, those two words, journeying and way, are very important for Luke. Someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you're going. Now, you can't invite yourself to be a disciple. You've got to be invited. So he's got that one wrong. And Jesus said to him, foxes have, I was going to say nests. They don't have nests. They have holes. And birds of the air have dwelling places. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, you see, here you are, cheerful disciple. I'll join you. You're going to be all right, Jesus, because I'm on your side. There's a price to be paid. You may not have anywhere to live. Okay, that's the first one. Then he said to another, follow me. So this time Jesus is doing the inviting. And he said, Lord, just let me to go off first and bury my father. Not, you might suppose, an unreasonable request. And he said to him, this is a very chilling response, isn't it? Leave the corpses to bury their own corpses, and you, off you go, and proclaim the kingdom of God. And another one said, so this is now number three, but he is inviting himself, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, just permit me to go and say goodbye to those people at home. Not, again, an unreasonable request. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts their hand to the plough and looks backwards is fit for the kingdom of God. So it's a big challenge, and it's not going to be comfortable. Here's another one. This is disciples. This is in Mark's gospel. I love this passage. Mark's gospel, the second half of Mark's gospel is structured around three predictions of Jesus' passion. The Son of Man is going to suffer and die. You remember that? And the third, and in some ways the worst of them, is that, and after each of the passion predictions, one or more disciples gets it completely wrong. After the first one, it's Peter, who simply can't have Jesus being a suffering Messiah. After the second one, it's the whole lot, because Jesus says, what were you talking about on the road? And they fall silent, and Mark says, because they'd been discussing who was Mr. Big. And here's what happens after the third one. So he's just predicted Son of Man's going to suffer and die. So, you know, if you're on the Son of Man's side, you've got to expect suffering and death. James and John haven't listened to a word of this. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. So, blank check, okay? Jesus is not stupid, though. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, give us that one of us can sit on your right, that's your right, isn't it? And one of us sit on your left. So inside right and inside left in Jesus' football team. In your glory. That's what it's about, isn't it? And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized? And of course, we the reader, we know what's going on there, but these silly boys don't. They nod their heads and say, oh, yes, we can, as long as we can be inside right and inside left. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I'm drinking, you will drink. And the baptism with which I'm being baptized, you will be baptized. But sitting on my right or sitting on my left isn't mine to give. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. Okay, that conversation gets thus far. But now the others hear, and they jump in. And the 10 heard it, and they began to get really cross about James and John. And notice, it's not because James and John have misunderstood. It's because James and John have got in there first with their demand for power, spirituality, and power. And Jesus summoned them and said to them, you know that those who think they rule the Gentiles, that's you and me, by the way, they lord it over them. And their big ones, they have authority over them. It's not like that among you. But whoever wants to be big among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be number one will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the answer to the clash between power and spirituality. Sorry, I went over the time.
Thank you very much indeed, Nicholas, and what a teacher, and so good that you could start our series off in such a way. Thank you all for being here. Next week, I'm on, so be there. just a footnote to Nicholas's talk is that his translation of the New Testament it was the one that was used in the Oxford Passion, which has just been taking place. So he, too, knows a little bit about what passions are in a city. So we look forward to our own in next Good Friday. But what a marvellous one it must have been if they were using his translation. And we're so grateful to have been with you, being taught by you. And I'm going to go first, but I wish I was going last out of the door after that. Look forward to seeing you downstairs if you want to come and have some lunch. God bless.